The Exodus and the God's people from slavery to freedom to the promised land. And we pick up now at the end of the journey, if you will. The Exodus has taken place. They've been on the cusp of entering in the promised land. They've been held back because of their distrust and disobedience to God. And so a generation has been waiting. Moses has been waiting. He's now 120 years old. The Exodus started back when he was 80. And we pick up the story in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is, if you will, the recap version of the Exodus. It's Moses and his series of speeches, his sermons, his memoirs of sorts. I suspect trying to help the people hold on to what was and remember so that they don't forget who they're called to become. And so we pick up in Deuteronomy 6. Moses says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the doorposts, door frames of your houses and on your gates." A little later on in that same chapter, he says, "Now when your children ask you in time to come, what is the meaning of the decrees and the statutes and the ordinances that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your children, 'We were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. The Lord displayed before our eyes great and awesome signs and wonders against Egypt, against Pharaoh and all his household. He brought us out from there in order to bring us in, to give us the land that he promised on oath to our ancestors. And then the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our lasting good, so as to keep us alive, as is now the case, if we diligently observe the entire commandments before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us, we will be in the right.'" Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Don't forget where you've come from, Moses is telling them. Remember your history. Remember the past. If you forget, it will not go well for you. That's really central to all of Moses' speeches throughout Deuteronomy. It's this key idea to remember. To remember where they've come from, and to remember what God did for them in all of that, so that they might live faithfully into the future. His key concern is that they pass it on. They pass on their history. But more importantly, in that history, they pass on their faith and their understanding of who God is and who they are called to be. Let's make sure they don't forget. Forgetting can be dangerous. I read a story a while back about a young lady who's learning to golf. She was out with her father-in-law, who was quite a golfer. And she'd only taken a few lessons with him, was still pretty shaky on the game, just really picking it up. Father-in-law had teed off and it was a little odd, but he had really shanked one off into the woods. And he decided, without waiting for her to go, he would wander off to find his ball. He hated losing his golf balls. So off into the woods he wandered. She got up to the women's tees, set up, took as good a swing as she could, and where do you suppose it went? Right towards the father-in-law, making his way into the woods, whizzing right past his head. She was shocked, she was embarrassed, she was afraid, course, he looked back at her, incredulous, said, what are you supposed to say? I don't know, I forgot. What was that number?
Four.
Of course, it's not really a number. Not really sure what that's all about in golf. She'd forgotten. There's a simple warning sign in golf. If you hit one like that, it's going to come maybe hit somebody to prepare them. You yell.
Four.
Yeah. Forgetting being a dangerous thing. Forget to put oil in your car. Problems for your vehicle. Forget to turn off the burner on your stove after you've cooked something. Could be a dangerous thing. Forget your anniversary. Very dangerous thing, right? Forgetting some things is no big deal, but forgetting your faith, forgetting the ways that God has been faithful and trustworthy, forgetting that has consequences. And Moses is so concerned. He wants to make sure as the people look into the promised land, as they begin to make their way into the land flowing with milk and honey, as it said, they don't forget. They remember who God is and was and who they are called to be in light of God and God's call on their life. Let's make sure they pass it on. And so I love what Moses does here in such practical ways. He gives them this very, very real, very tangible way of how to pass on the faith. So today we get very practical because, of course, for any one of us in our households, in our families, immediate and extended, this is a part of our role, of our work as the people of God to help pass on the faith to the next generations. And so whether you have children at home or grown or grandchildren or you're an aunt or an uncle, extended families, this applies to every one of us as we think about how do we pass on the faith? How do we help people remember, take hold of, not forget who God is, but to remember and to live into the realities that God is calling us to? Well, I think Moses lays it out in some very practical ways in verses 7 through 9. Hear them again. He says, impress them on your children. Them here, he's talking about the commandments, the laws, the ordinances, the ways of God who we're called to be. He says, impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads and write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. I love how practical this is. And I'm going to work backwards from verses 9 to 7 here for a minute. He says, tie them as symbols. Write them on the door frames in your houses and your gates. Very literally, he says, write it down wherever you can, all around the house, even on yourself. And so a tradition began very early on in Hebrew households. It was called the tefillin. There are these little boxes. Next slide. There's these little boxes that they would write the commandments in little pieces of paper, parchment, and put them in the box, and then took these leather straps, and they would put one on their forehead and wrap one on their arm as they went to morning prayer and evening prayer. In fact, it's a 3,000-year-old tradition they still do today in Orthodox Jewish practice, particularly morning prayer, evening prayer. Next slide. This seems to be in 2016. As the Cubs World Series is going on, it looks like somebody's getting some learning in how to do this. He's wrapped one around his left arm, and he's got one on his forehead. This is the literal way they heard Moses, and they followed this instruction. They said, write it down. Put it on your forehead. Okay. Now, I'm not necessarily saying we need to create our own tefillin. It's a good Jewish practice. As Christians, we have some other ways to live into this. But I got to thinking about it. We could be as literal as writing the commandments around in our household. But let's get more creative. Let's think more along the lines of sort of feng shui, a la God, okay? Feng shui is that whole sort of Eastern idea of kind of how you set up a space impacts your mood and your attitude. Think about your home. What does your home and the space you live in tell you and others about God and about your faith? How do you decorate? How do you proclaim faith at home? I mean, think about this. When you're getting ready to have a child, bring a baby home, so often you create a nursery, right? And we're so very intentional about the nursery space. We think through the color schemes and the images on the walls, the shapes, the textures, everything. Remember those days? Anybody do that? Just me. Wow. Did anybody else do that? Yeah, okay, thank you. Thank you. You're still there. Good. Yeah, I mean, we're so intentional when we think about bringing up baby, right? Just the first things a baby's going to learn. Absolutely. Think about it in a larger spiritual sense. This is what Moses is saying. He's saying, look, raise up your household where everything around them proclaims God, proclaims the history of God, the goodness of God, the faithfulness of God, the mercy and grace of God, the generosity and joy of God. Do people sense that, experience that, see that, feel that in your household? And I don't know how exactly to do that perfectly, but I just think it's an interesting challenge for us to think, how does our space, our environment, our decorating, if you will, proclaim faith? It's a part of what Moses is talking about when he's saying, how are we going to pass it on? Where we're going to create an environment in a household where that's the vibe that we get from the space we live in. It's the vibe we get from the spaces we create, even in worship, right? It's what we think about when we create a sanctuary and all the different ways that you think through sanctuaries through the ages and the cathedrals in the ancient medieval days, right? What did they do? They created big, enormous, tall spaces with lots of color and story in the windows. It was intentional decorating and design to evoke God and awe and wonder and majesty. It's interesting to think, how could we do that within our homes that might help to pass on faith? And in contrast to that, are there certain things, elements within our households that might detract from that or take away from that? They might proclaim something else. I don't know if you saw the movie a while back called Silver Linings Playbook. Anybody catch that one? It's an interesting film. It's rated R. It's got a lot of language and adult themes and such, so I wouldn't advise it for everyone. But what's interesting is that family that's in the center of the story is, their whole life is centered around the Philadelphia Eagles football team, right? And it struck me, I remember as I was watching that film years ago, thinking this was a perfect example of a family's faith. Their faith was in the Eagles. And how did we know that? Well, because every Sunday afternoon they had a ritual. They would get together, they had particular places where people sat in the living room, they had particular foods that were traditional that they would have every game day, and on it went. So it was very clear to anybody who entered that household what their faith, their family identity was all about. It was about the Philadelphia Eagles. It struck me so clearly. We can do that in our own Christian ways by what we do in our households, how we decorate, the space we create. So Moses says, that's one of the ways we pass it on. We write it on the doorposts and on the gates. Then he goes on, and he says, now, talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. So what does he say? He says, pretty simple. You got to talk about it. Your faith can't be an unspoken known in the household. It has to be something you share, something that gets verbalized. Now, I know for some of us who are more verbose than others, that might be easier. Some of us are quieter, and we're not so free with our words. But if we never share our faith, if we never connect the dots for our kids, our grandkids, our cousins, nieces, nephews, and so on, how will they understand who God is and what God is all about and how is God central in our life if we don't talk about it? We have to share. I read a while back about President Ronald Reagan. He had several kids, one of which was adopted. I don't know if you knew that. His first marriage, he and his wife adopted Michael. And Michael stood up at President Reagan's funeral. And he talked about the greatest gift his father ever gave him. He said this. He said, "I was so proud to have the Reagan name and to be Ronald Reagan's son. What a great honor. And he gave me a lot of gifts as a child. He gave me a horse. He gave me a car. He gave me a lot of things. But there is a gift he gave me that I think is wonderful for every father to give every son. Last Saturday, when he opened his eyes for the last time, that's when I realized the gift he gave me, that he was going to be with the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." And he recounts the story. He said, "Back in 1988, on a flight from Washington, D.C. to Point Mugu, he told me about his love of God, his love of Christ as his Savior. I didn't know what it all meant then, but I certainly know now. And I can't think of a gift that is any better for a father to give a son. And I hope to honor my father by giving my son, Cameron, and my daughter, Ashley, that very same gift he gave to me." I thought, yeah, here was a father of faith who made sure to tell the stories. He made sure that his kids didn't assume it, but he talked about it. And you find there are those moments throughout your lives. Some are very common, every day in the car, dropping off, picking up moments, and some are profound and distinct, unique moments. But if we're paying attention, we can find those moments as places where we can talk about our faith with our family, near and far, and just share who we know God to be, the faithful ways God has worked in our lives, and who we're called to be in light of that. So Moses lays it out for us. He says, write it all over, decorate with it. And he says, talk about it. Talk about your faith with your family. And then he says this, impress them on your children. And there's a lot of ways this word gets translated, but I began to think about that. How do you impress something upon someone? I think so often it's through the routines and the habits and the rituals that you develop. That's how you impress upon a household what's important in your life. The verses we read in Deuteronomy 6, starting in verse 4, they are a part of a ritual, a practice that Hebrew families today still take up, called the Shema. It's a great prayer. Again, part of the morning prayer and evening prayer, part of the ways in which a faithful Hebrew person wakes up and says this prayer and then says it before they go to bed, developing this ritual and practice. I wanted you to hear a little bit more about the Shema. And so I'm going to catch a video here in a minute. It's done by a group called the Bible Project, which actually was started just a few years ago out in Portland. I got to go visit this group a few weeks ago when I was visiting with my seminary friends. This is great work that they do. I just wanted you to hear a little bit about this particular Hebrew practice and maybe how it helps us think about the practices within our homes. Take a look.
For thousands of years, every morning and evening, Jewish people have prayed these well-known words as a way of expressing their devotion to God. They're called the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And as for you, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength." Now, the first word of the Shema is hear or listen, which in Hebrew is pronounced Shema. That's where the prayer gets its name. Now, Shema is a really common word in the Hebrew Bible, and it's obvious why. Hearing is a very universal activity. It's usually connected with the ear, as in Proverbs chapter 20. Ears that Shema and eyes that see, the Lord has made them both. Now, that seems basic enough, but if you look at the other ways that Hebrew authors can use the word Shema, they use it to mean more than just let sound waves enter your ear. In Hebrew, Shema can also mean pay attention to or focus on. So when Leah, who wasn't loved by her husband Jacob, she has a son, and she names him Simon, or in Hebrew, Shim'on, because, she says, the Lord has Shama'ad, that I am unloved. So Shema means to hear and to pay attention to, and even more. It can also mean responding to what you hear. This is why so many of the cries for help in the book of Psalms begin with a call that God listen. Psalm 27, verse 7. Shema my voice when I call, O Lord. Be merciful. Answer me. So asking God to Shema is at the same time asking God to act, to do something. It's similar to when God asks people to listen. Like when the people of Israel come to Mount Sinai, God says, if you Shema me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Now, there's a couple interesting things about this verse in Exodus. In Hebrew, the word Shema is repeated twice in this sentence to give it emphasis. If you Shema, Shema, meaning listen closely. But also notice that from God's point of view, listening is basically the same as keeping the covenant. So when God asks the people to Shema, what he means is that they listen and obey. And that's the last fascinating thing about Shema. In ancient Hebrew, there is no separate word for obey, meaning to carry out the wishes of someone who knows better than you or is in authority over you. So in the Bible, if you want to say, I will listen and do what you say, you use the single word, Shema. In Hebrew, listening and doing are two sides of the same coin. This is why later in Israel's history, when the people were breaking their covenant promises to God, the Hebrew prophets would say things like, they have ears, but they're not listening. The Israelites, of course, could hear just fine, but they weren't actually listening, or else they would act differently. And so in the end, listening in the Bible is about giving respect to the one speaking to you and doing what they say. Real listening takes effort and action, and that's the Hebrew word Shema.
Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's one of the rituals and practices of the faithful Jew, to wake up with those words on their lips and to go to bed with those words on their lips. A practice begun 3,000 plus years ago, and a practice Moses conveys to the people and says, develop these rituals, these habits in your household, things that speak of faith, and you will pass it on. That's why I love when we do Feed My Starving Children, like a group did last night. It's one of the things we can do as families, young and old, is when we act on our faith in service. And so, how many of you got to go do that last night? Awesome. Way to go. I would have loved to have been there with you. I just decided I shouldn't cough on the food so much. So I tried to abide by the packing rules and not be there. But I love those kind of opportunities for families, for generations to gather. Because what they see is that my faith compels me to act in a way that's very tangible. And so packing food gets to be an example of Christian generosity, of loving neighbor. Even a neighbor we don't know, a neighbor who's hungry somewhere else around the world, but that's faith in action, and I think that's the ways in which we will pass on faith generation to generation as we enact our faith, as we live into the habits and the rituals and the practices day by day, week by week, month by month. It's not a perfect method. Every household understands and wrestles with the struggles as we raise up our kids, and some who catch hold of the faith and others who don't. But it is worth every effort. And God is faithful in it as we, as parents and grandparents, as uncles and aunts and friends and colleagues, we continue to do the work Moses has called us to. to pass it on. Share the faith. Gracious God, we are grateful. You give us the tangible ways to live, to express our faith as households, as congregation, as your people. And so, Lord, may your Spirit bring us wisdom and guidance as we go about the life of faith day in and day out. Indeed, may we Shema. May we pay attention and listen and follow and act into your ways. We pray all this in the name of Jesus the Christ today. Amen.